and I go back a long way, don't we, Mia? A little bit. So I first met Mia when she was 2 years old. And David, we were living down near Geelong in a little place called Drysdale. And David actually lived with Mia and her family when he first moved down there, before I arrived, and it was before we were married. And Mia's family, I have to say, modelled for David and I an incredible level of invitation and hospitality in welcoming me to Victoria, and their sense of just incredible love and desire to welcome people into their home. And so I got to know Mia very early on, and it's been an amazing joy to watch her continue walk with God. She went to Tabor and did a degree in theology at Tabor, and then felt called to head over to Canada and did a master's in, remind me, theology in Canada. And she's now back working at Barrable Hills as the children and families section pastor area, and she also works part-time for Whitley College in their NEXT program, which is a program with young people, and I'll let her share a little bit more about what she has, but it's an absolute joy to welcome her. So come on up, Mia, and let me pray for you. I've been saying to David for ages, we need to get Mia to come and preach. And so I just love the fact that she's here, and I'm really looking forward to what God has placed on her heart this morning. So let me pray for you as we start. Father, I just thank you for Mia, and I love this woman. You know that, and you deeply love her too. And Father, we just pray that you would place the words on her heart that we know you have over the last few days to speak out to us this morning. Give us ears to hear you speaking through her, and give us hearts to receive the word that you have for us today. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Chris. You know, for I'm just going to bring this down here because you're such a lovely congregation, it's sad to be too far away. You know, for a lot of my childhood, I actually called Chris and David Mrs. Chris and Mr. David. It was the way our parents tried to teach us respect for our people in our community, and so it took me a little while to get used to calling Chris and David, Chris and David. And we do go back a long way, and it's a real privilege as a young person, as a child, to grow up and find that the people who modelled Jesus to you when you were young are still modelling Jesus to you when you're older. And the fact that I'm standing here now in a church that is connected to the Wansfield family, as a person in my own right now, with my own faith, believing in Jesus for myself, with a life ahead of me that I believe Jesus has called me to, is a real testament to the fact that God works in every one of you, and God works in the children that we can hear playing and laughing outside. And one day soon, they will be in my spot, and they will be speaking to people about Jesus for themselves. And so often we say, children are the future of the church, youth are the future of the church, but the truth is that they're the church now. They are the church as well. And I was once that child for Chris and David, and now I'm looking at their children and how beautifully they've grown, and what wonderful young people they're becoming. So be encouraged. You guys are part of a story that dates back, I mean, all the way to Abraham, but you can see it coming through the people in your midst. I've been thinking about your church for a little bit, and I feel about 2 weeks old in your midst, because I sort of got the phone call a little while ago to say, will you come and will you be here? And absolutely yes. But at 2 weeks with you, I have a couple of things to say. One is that I really feel you guys are like a Gideon church. Do you know the story of Gideon in the Old Testament? God calls him and calls him to do a great thing and change the face of not only the nation of Israel, but the face of the world, the face of the entire known world at the time. And Gideon has all this resource around him, all this force, all this potential, all this capital, right? All this equity, military and might and knowledge and wisdom. And God strips him of it, right? Strips him back. And Gideon's like, okay, God, well, I'm feeling a little bit bare now. Can we go and do this thing now? Actually, no, Gideon. And he strips him back again until Gideon is left with a force that seems ridiculously small, and a force that might have felt in themselves a little bit inadequate, and a little bit insufficient, and yet God uses this force on purpose at this size to do his work so that it points the way to him, so that his name is the one that is born forth in the work. And I work for Whitley College, and I did some work with the BUV this week, and the BUV came to interview me about leadership. They came to interview to me about what I believe leadership is and how it works and how it functions and who in Victoria is doing it well and how can we keep this going for the future of the Baptist Church. And they said, do you know anyone who's doing it well? And I said, look, I'm only 2 weeks old with this congregation out in Chadston, but they have this thing called learning communities. And it sounds like it's changing the face of the way we do things in Victoria. And they said, I don't know where this lady was at. But what I'm convinced is that if I'm going to be around for the next 60 years and the research that's going to come out and the way the church is going to grow, where it's not going to be long before you won't be able to read a report that doesn't include something about this learning community stuff. It's influential. You should be able to see it, like Chris said before, changing the face of Victoria, changing the face of Australia, and you're a part of that. You're at the genesis of that, so you can be really proud of that. And you can go forward into your week every week, no matter what meetings you do or don't attend, feeling like you're a part of something precious, and you're a part of something that is growing, that is living, that is alive, and that is a beautiful thing, a beauty-filled thing that is bringing life everywhere. That was my first thought. And my second thought was, what am I going to say to these people? what am I going to say? And then I remembered, well, it's got nothing to do with what I'm going to say. It's all about what God's going to say. So I prayed about it, and I thought about your three C's, your content, your character, and your competency. What does God want you to know? Who does God want you to be? What does God want you to do? I thought about this, and I thought, you know, you could take it down a road that would make you sound really smart. You know, you could try to sound like David. You could try to make a whole bunch of sci-fi references to no avail, and that wouldn't work. You could try and bring it as a lecture and show off some knowledge, but that's inappropriate. So I thought, okay, let's just get real, because you're going to speak to real people. You're legitimate real people with real faiths, with real families facing real problems. I just want to be honest. And people often ask me, like, what's the greatest thing you've ever learnt? You know, I've done a lot of theological study now, and I'm sure to do some more. And if I'm honest, the thing that I kept thinking about this week for you was a Sunday school song that goes like this. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves you. It's hard to hear, isn't it? I'm seeing it on your faces. Some of you, it's like it's been a long time since you sang those words, and a long time even still since you believed them. What does God want us to be? Like, what does he want us to know? What does he want us to be confident and competent in? The content, part of your C's, Jesus loves you, legit. He wants you to know that. Jesus loves you. What does he want you to be? Your character? People who are loved by God, and out of that you love others. And what does he want you to do? Your third C. He wants you to love others then. You're loved by God. Grow into people who reflect that love to you, to your own lives, to the people in your lives, and to the rest of your community, and then go and do that. It seems to me to be as simple as that. For all the versions of this sermon that talked about three other things to fit that paradigm, this is the one that's actually real. Jesus loves you.
Jesus loves us. Jesus loves this suburb. Jesus loves this town, this city, this state, this country. And therefore, we are called to be people who do the same. And yet, the word love is just so frustratingly complex. It's this tiny little simple word that we use all the time, in Christian circles especially. We play it constantly on the radio, all our songs are about it, and yet it's the most confusing word in the Bible, I think, for this day and age. Because if you come to the text, the biblical text, with a cultural indoctrination of love from the entertainment industry, from the music industry, you're going to have a real problem believing that that's what Jesus feels about you. Let's have a play with this idea. If you come from a heritage of music from the Rolling Stones and the Beatles and the Beach Boys, Fleetwood Mac, people like that, they have some fairly questionable concepts when it comes to love. Okay? She loves you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. She loves you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. With a love like that, you know you should be glad. More contemporary artist, there's a lady named Pink, and she has a song with lyrics that says, "I hate you. I really hate you. That's how I know it must be true love. True love. Nothing else can break my heart like true love." And if that's our understanding of love, and that's our world's understanding of love, we try and apply that to the biblical text, we are so far disadvantaged at the start. We're already messed up. You know, I do a lot of driving from Drysdale to Parkville, and I listen to K-Rock Drive Show. And in a 2-hour period, the one single word love was used 2,527 times. Right? I had a whiteboard marker and I just whiteboarded it like on my window every time I heard the word as I drove home. Love, in a 2-hour period. We just toss it around. It's a misunderstood word because now we're misusing it. What does it mean for you to be people who know that you're loved? To be people who then love others? What, like, when you get up and you sing these words like, "Jesus loves me, I love Jesus, your unfailing love washes over me," what do you actually mean? What are you actually saying? At my church, I just want to get up the front and yank the microphone and say, "Just stop. Just really. Until you know what you're doing, can you not? What does it mean? I don't know what it means when you ask me to say this anymore. Is it a feeling? Am I talking about something that rolls around between like my belly button and my brain? Is love what happens here? Or if my heart's really breaking, is love what I'm feeling here? What does it mean to love?" And so, I think, yeah, I mean, let's just open the Bible and see where we come out. But I wanted to talk to us from Romans today, Romans 13, if you've got it, I'll read it to you. Verses 8 to 10, and don't freak out about the text. I'm sure David can have a word to me about it later. But I picked this one because it talks to us about not how-tos. I don't like sermons where someone gets up the front and speaks for 30 minutes and then they generate you a to-do list. Like, okay, in light of what I've said today, here's 5 things you should do and 5 things you can't do. I'm not probably mature enough to do that yet. So what I thought, instead, we pick a passage that talks about and teaches us how to orientate ourselves towards one another. Because my attitude and my orientation to you in the kingdom of faith and in the household of faith is more important than how I do or don't fulfill it. My attitude is where my heart is, and my heart is where God has his influence. Romans 13, verse 8 to 10, it says this: "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. For love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." It's a really interesting passage, and it's been used in history in a number of different ways. And perhaps the most interesting thing about it is where it's placed in the Bible. The fact that this comes out of the book of Romans
is really important. The fact that it's in chapter 13 is important. For those of you who are maybe a little bit unfamiliar or want a refresher, Romans is like the masterpiece of Paul, of St. Paul. It's his manifesto. It's his great work. In fact, more people have been converted to the Christian faith through the book of Romans than anyone else. Martin Luther, the great reformer, comes out of the book of Romans. And it's a complex book. It's not narrative, so it's not like a gospel and it's not like the book of Acts. It's thematic. So he works through ideas and concepts thematically. And what happens is, chapters 1 to 11 are this great theological treatise. It's the best introduction to text you've ever seen. In fact, you won't find anywhere a more fierce or ferocious argument that God loves you and has shed his love abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, anywhere else. It's amazing. It's like, this is who God is, this is what he did in 11 chapters. Beautiful piece of writing. And then chapter 12 is the response to that. So we go 1 to 11, God did this great big thing. He poured out his love in our hearts. Chapter 12, how do I respond to that? How do I respond to the fact that I'm not the same person I was? How do I respond to the fact that God has made a difference in my life, that his love is changing me, has changed me, will change me, and enables me to make change on behalf of others? What's the response to that? The response is chapter 12. And chapter 12 says our response is to worship. Our response is to worship God and then to make his grace known in our lives. To make manifest his grace in and through us. Which just means living life in a way that points to Jesus. Living life in a way that reflects the truth that a change has been made. Living life in a way that uses your gifts and talents which you've been given, not because you have a natural capacity for them or because they're innate or because you're talented, but because God is gracious and it's his grace that is at work. So that's the response. 1 to 11, this great theological treatise of the fact that God does love you and he did come and save you and make a change in your life, and you're not the same people you were. And you have a future and a hope and a God that loves you and has never stopped loving you and will continue to love you. You respond to that in chapter 12 by showing him that that is true in your worship and the way you treat other people, in the way you manifest his grace and behave graciously. And then we get the verse we just read, chapter 13. He builds this big pinnacle for you to show you that at the top of what it means to be human, at the top of what it means to be in relationship with God, is to love one another. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And you might be thinking, why, Paul, do you phrase it like this? I think I ask Paul that a lot. Why do you phrase it like this? But in the verses just preceding what we just read, in verses 1 to 7, Paul says we have a responsibility, not just to others, but to our authorities. He says that we need to live in a way and orientate ourselves in a way towards others that allows this debt to be fulfilled. I know this is a little bit wordy. This is just the wordy part of the sermon. I can't get around it. I've tried. Forget the fact that it's talking about authorities. Because if God is the authority over my life, it's talking about how I orientate, how I position myself towards him, towards you as my brothers and sisters in faith. And it says this, if you owe something to someone, pay them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, pay revenue. If you owe respect, pay respect. If you owe honor, pay honor. Let no debt remain outstanding. It's like, if I owe you, I should pay you. And if I owe you, I should pay you. And if I owe you, I should pay you. My orientation towards the person to whom I am in debt, it makes me face them. I cannot owe her with my back to her. I cannot owe her and be in relationship with her. In fact, if I do owe you, I can't even walk that way. I must face her. And every time I pay the debt, I move towards her. It's about orientation, yeah? It's about the relationships we have. So between 7 and 8, those two verses, the two words for owe and pay, or owe and debt, the same Greek root word. I'm not going to get all fancy on you, but when you read it in this traditional language, you just go, oh, same. Oh, same. Oh, same.
Let no debt remain outstanding. The problem is that in the many years that have gone past since the first texts were written, we have made some translations, and some renderings of that verse, let no debt remain outstanding, have been rendered, owe no man anything. Now it becomes a real problem because we get this theology of debt that's really unhelpful. A theology of debt that says, owe no man anything means that your outstanding tuition is a problem. Means that your Optus phone bill is a problem. Means your mortgage is a problem. Means your kids' school fees is a problem. It's very different to let no debt remain outstanding, right? Owe no man anything. They're two different things. Because to be honest, if all of us who left who owed money left the building right now, there might only be like two or three gathered, and that would be okay. But this has got nothing to do with money. It's got nothing to do with how we deal with this idea of debt. There are other passages for this. It's about the positioning we're in when we're in debt. Because God has done this great thing, chapters 1 to 11, and we're choosing to respond, chapter 12, in worship and grace, we orientate ourselves not with our backs to each other. There's no faith for me out there. There's no community for me out there. It's just me in the space. And the earth is no longer formless and void. The Holy Spirit filled the void, and He filled it by bringing you into relationship with me. I face you. I live in an orientation towards you. And if you've ever been in this position and you've ever borrowed money, perhaps you borrowed money from your parents for your first car or for your wedding or for a house deposit or you went to the bank, you know what it's like to be in continual debt towards someone. You're obligated to them. You have to be responsible to them. You're looking towards them. You're in relationship with them. And God is asking us to be in that position, that orientation of obligation, of responsibility, of movement towards one another, towards each other, because that's the position He takes with us. Jesus loves you. The Bible tells you so. He does not stand with doing this to you in your life. He does not say to you, I love you, church. I think you're great, church. I'm right here with you, church. He doesn't do that. He faces you. He obligates Himself towards you. He promises to be with you wherever you go. He promises to indwell you by His Holy Spirit, John 14. He promises to be in this constant orientation of giving, of responsibility, of obligation. He will be there with you. He will be there for you. He will work towards your benefit. He will work on your behalf. He loves you. And He is teaching us in this passage to do the same thing. But the continuing debt to feel is very different to the continuing debt to love. See, the continuing debt to emote towards someone else is influenced by a whole bunch of things. It's influenced by what you had for breakfast and where you live and how you dress, how much weight you have on your body, are you married, are you single, how many grandchildren do you have. The continuing debt to feel, that's not what this passage is talking about. It's your choice, how you stand in relationship with one another. We're standing in orientation towards the other. And we could go a whole bunch of places with this now, but the other, it's not just those of us in the church, right? The other is not just you, you and you in the house of faith. We've got to make this really clear, because when Paul writes Romans, he doesn't just paraphrase John 13. Remember John 13:35? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and anyone who loves knows God and is born of God. He that loves not knows not of God, for God is love. Remember that? Yeah? John in that verse is saying, okay, you and you in the household of faith, you who know Jesus, who are known to Jesus, you love one another because that points the way to God. You and you in the household of faith, love one another for the whole world to see, because you substantiate that the incarnation happened. When you do that, you substantiate that Jesus Christ was not just a scripture-thumping hack from Galilee. No! When you love one another in the household of faith, you substantiate that Jesus Christ is and was the one true only Son of God, living on earth, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and died and bled and was buried under Pontius Pilate, and in 3 days He rose from the dead, and He will come back one day. That's what happens when we love one another in the household of faith. And we must do that. But you are a community who is minded with minds beyond this building, beyond these windows and beyond these walls. I've seen it in your leaders, and I've seen it in your service so far. Paul promises much more than that. Paul says, I'm going to take that sentence from John and I'm going to broaden it and I'm going to expand it and I'm going to push it out to the ends of the earth. And it's no longer just love the people who are the same as you. Love the people who you're in the household of faith with. It's love everyone out there. The people who go to church down the road and the people who don't go to church at all. The people who even don't want to come to church. The people who are different to us and the people who don't belong and the people whose visas aren't approved and the people who we put on death row. Love them. Sometimes, especially as a young person, you can get really confused. You go, okay, I want to be part of the church and I want to do the right thing. Now, where do I put my time? And where do I put my service? And where do I put my tithes? Is it to the church? Is it to people in faith? Or is it to people out there? Where do I serve? What do I do? So you ask the Bible, and Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, as far as it be it to you, do good to others. Do good to others. And the others isn't defined. It's not differentiated. It's just the other. And when Jesus talks about this, when he gives us the command to love, he says, love your neighbours as yourself. And if you've ever done this back and forth, ping pong, you know, journey through your life, what am I meant to do, God? Love your neighbour as yourself, okay? Well, someone else came to Jesus and asked the same question, who is my neighbour? And after that, in Luke chapter 10, do you remember what parable Jesus tells to illustrate this? It's the Good Samaritan, yeah? The neighbour is the one biblically who is near. Like if I just ask you to stand up as where you are, just stand up nice and tall. And some of you might have to stretch a bit further, but I think it'll work really well for this section. Just put your arms out like a big scarecrow. Yeah, and now rotate. Oh, look at that. Rotate. Okay. Very good. Sit down. The people you whacked on the way past, the people you whacked, your neighbours. It's such a big question. Theologians ponder about it. Sunday school teachers avoid it. Pastors theologize it. Who is my neighbor? You know, the heart of the teacher of the law is really good there. It's a really good heart. Lord, I want to love. I want to do what you say. Just tell me who and I'll go and I'll do it. But who's my neighbor? Biblically, the neighbor is always the one who is near. And that's why the parable works so well. Because the Samaritan loves the neighbor who is near. He doesn't put space in between. And you will never be disqualified from loving your neighbors. Because no matter where you are, in Safeway, at the football, at a music concert, at your school, at your workplace, if you just, and I dare you, put your arms out like a scarecrow and rotate, there will be no telling how many people you're going to whack on the way past. Meet your neighbours on the train, on the tram, at the station. Meet your neighbours. It's when you forcibly remove yourself so you can't whack them that we find that we can no longer love. Love one another. It's challenging. It's hard. It's hard because of some of the colloquialisms we use in our culture around love. You know, I love, you guys could rattle it off yourselves. We love the beach and we love the cricket and we love this and we love that. You know, I really love cooking, right? And I also have a younger brother and a sister-in-law who I love too. Now, big difference between the two, right? We would hope so. What is the difference between my loving a hobby and you loving your hobby and then us loving people that we care about? The difference is that my hobby, I love my hobby in so long as it does something for me, in so long as it pleases me, and after that I let it go. For instance, a little while ago I was cooking out of a very small Canadian dormitory, very small kitchen, timing like multiple courses and multiple meals out of this tiny little thing. And I realized that in the definitional sense I didn't love cooking anymore. And when I got to the dishes, I really didn't love cooking anymore. You know, did not, because it didn't make me feel good. It did nothing for me. But my brother and his wife, I have made a solemn commitment and vow and promise to them, because I love them, to be facing them and obligated to them and in their interest and working for their benefit and their betterment.
and putting all my effort towards their life in my love for them so that they can be who they are, not because they make me feel anything, not because they make me feel good at all, but it's because of the orientation I've chosen towards them. True love is the exertion of yourself for the benefit of the other. That's why Jesus Christ's love for you, when you sing that song, you can count on it. It was his exertion and orientation and giving of himself for you, for your benefit and your betterment and your enrichment. That's why when the next time you sing that hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, you can say this I know, because chapters 1 to 11 in Romans, you've experienced it. He is facing you. He is moving towards you. He is obligated towards your life. He is making a change. He is coming anew every day. And you know that his love for you is not about how you make him feel. And it's not about what you do for him. You are not his hobby. He does not find you tedious. He does not find you boring. He does not wish you'd be quiet. He does not wish you'd stop. He does not wish you would give him space or time. He loves you. He loves you. He is with you in this life till the end, and then even more so. He has seen you every day, every moment, every minute, every hour. I need thee, Lord, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. He was there. He smiles over you. You have stolen his glance with a single look in your eyes. You will never look at Jesus and not find him standing, orientating himself towards you, looking at you lovingly and dearly. You do not have to doubt his faithfulness to you. You do not have to doubt his fidelity to you. You do not have to doubt that he cares. And you do not have to feel guilty that perhaps you don't make him feel so good. That's not what the love of Christ is about. What does God want you to know? What is his greatest content moment for you? It's that he loves you, that you belong to him, that though you are incomplete, God loves you completely, that though you are feeling lost and without a compass, that God's love encompasses you completely, and though you feel small and wandering and lost in the grown-up world, he has been before you and is drawing you forth, facing you. Not, I'm going to march down the highway and call out over my shoulder, come this way. He will always face you and draw you towards him wherever he's going. You can count on that. The love of God extending to the heavens and beyond, east to west, asking you to know that you're loved and then to love others in the same way. And some of you are thinking like, God, I'm pretty good at not murdering. Pretty good at not stealing. Pretty good at the not adulterating thing. Reasonably on the coveting thing. But the loving one another, God, it's really hard. It is. People are broken. I break them. They break me. This loving thing, if this is the greatest thing you've ever asked of me to do, I'm just a little bit worried, God, that I don't know how to do it. I tell you now, God's love even extends to that. Extends to that thought, extends to that feeling, east to west, north to south, to infinity and beyond. The love of Christ enabling you to do this. The Holy Spirit shedding it abroad in your hearts. Love one another. Fulfill the calling and the promise and the purposes of God over your lives, over your town, over your suburb, over your church, over the city. Love one another. Be orientated towards one another. Every time you find yourself in a position where you can whack someone on the way past, love them. The biblical assumption is not that we can do this through might or power or strength, but that we can do this because we've experienced it ourselves. He loves us. He loves us. You know, I'm finishing up. In the last little while, in the last 6 years,
I've done a lot of reading about something called the Age of Enlightenment. But the age we're in now is not the Age of Enlightenment, it's the Age of Entitlement. In this age, I have a voice. Listen to me. I have an opinion. It needs to be registered. I have an idea. Give it weight. I am entitled. I have rights. You owe me. You owe me. This sense of entitlement. But this passage in Romans, about orientating ourselves to one another, let no debt remain outstanding except this one debt that I will happily live with for the rest of my life, to love you, because I want God to continually be in that orientation towards me, and he promises to be. These passages are not saying, you owe me. They're saying, I owe you. I owe you. And so, I just want you to know, from a voice who you've never seen before, hopefully you see me again, you've never seen before, a younger voice who you have no reason to pay attention to me. And I have no reason to be pretentious here. Your content, the greatest thing that God would want you to know, that he loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And that hymn you sang from your childhood, that I saw you sing with tears streaming down your face, has never been more true. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And your competency, what God would have you do, is to love others. And you can do that. I know you can, because the first one is true. And your character, who God would want you to be, are people who know you're loved, and then that you love others too. The three C's, it's all over this place, as is the love of God. Let me pray for you. Lord, we just thank you for our time together, that you've been here. In fact, you were here before we were, and you will be here when we leave. And you will be here ready to welcome us back as the gathered people of God the next time we meet, no matter where we are, in someone's home or at McDonald's or down the street. And I thank you, Lord, that you never ask more than we can give, that you are a gentle and gracious God, that you approach your people with tenderness, and you hold our lives because you know they're fragile with gentleness, and that you have poured out your love in our hearts. That we are people who are identified as human beings and people who love you because you love us. Would you help us, God, to live in that reality? Would you whisper your love to us every day before we fall asleep, before we rise in the morning, as we drive to work, as we speak to our children and our husbands and wives? Would you fill our homes and our breakfast tables and our cars with the truth that you love us, that we can rely on that? And then would you teach us to be the people you've created us to be in that love more and more, so that when we put our arms out and rotate and come into contact with the people you've put in our lives, we would then, out of that love, be able to love them too. I just offer you these people in as much as I can. Bring them before you. Thank you for them. Praise you for them. And ask you to watch over them. Breathe over them, sing over them, call the goodness and the greatness and the beauty and the truth out of them, that they may dwell in it with you together. In Jesus' name, amen.
I don't know what to say. That was, my heart is full. Very full.